Not study, which is the commencement of the theme Abraham the Father of the Faithful, is to the title Get Thee Out of Thy Country, and we'll call upon Brother Tim Hall to read Genesis chapter 12 as an introduction.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and all our young people gathered here together, what a wonderful privilege, brethren and sisters, to come together in these surroundings that we might seek one another's company and have our fraternization around the Word of God in a godless society. And that privilege, brethren and sisters and young people, is greatly enhanced by having the man Abraham as our chief consideration during the course of these next few days. What a character. You know, the study of Abraham, brethren and sisters, is not simply that we should study an example of faith. He's not set before us in the Word of God merely as an example of faith, but as the very father of it. And you ponder the meaning of that. Because what God is trying to tell us here is that this man doesn't only set forth an example, but the consideration of his life can gender in you the very self-same faith. It has that power to gender within us that germ, that seed of faith that will grow up and manifest itself in his faith, so that we can say that we are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the power of this study, brethren and sisters. And how timely is it? It seems that every year we come together like this, we have a timely subject. How timely is it to meet with a man who said concerning this world that he was a stranger and a foreigner? How timely is it, brethren and sisters, to meet with a man who said concerning all the gaudy display of this world that he looked for a city that God would build? And how timely is it to come here and to walk in the steps of that faith of a man that said that he had no time for the present constitutions of government, but he looked for a country who was governed by a heavenly constitution. And we live in an age, brethren and sisters, when the world would have us become permanent residents, to seek for everything that makes for permanence here in the cities of men, and to bow and scrape to all the isms that are abroad among humanity. And Abraham said he wouldn't concern himself with that so much to a shoe latcher. And that's the man, brethren and sisters, who can gender in us the power of faith that we can become his children. A marvelous character. Many times we've done this subject. I remember the first time we did it, we had 10 sessions to do it in, so you're going to have to be content with but a preview, rather, of this man's life. It's going to be very abbreviated from the original study. But nonetheless, brothers and sisters, there are wonderful highlights in this study. There are some remarkable points of exposition in this man's life, because he stands for so much in the record, and 74 times his name appears in the New Testament. Not only as an example of faith, the father of faith, but also in contexts which speak of the mighty work of God on the earth, of which he became a monumental figure. So we have a lot before us that is absolutely thrilling and exciting to learn about. And we'll start off, brethren and sisters, by dealing with three titles that he had in the scripture. He was known in three ways. He was called three times in the record of truth, the friend of God. The first time that appears, of course, is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 7, when Jehoshaphat called him the friend of God. And if that was the only time he was ever called the friend of God, we might have read that and missed it. But it's not the only time. Because in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, in verse 8, it's Isaiah that calls him the friend of God. And perhaps even the second time we might have missed it, had it not been that James deliberately calls him the friend of God and says that he was known by that name in the scriptures. Brethren and sisters, have you ever pondered and thought about why he was the friend of God? I had cause to think about that for a long time. I thought, well, the Bible's full of God's friends. Why is this man so styled the friend of God when God had many friends who followed him according to the dictates of his word. Why Abraham? Until I came across Genesis 18. And here it is. And this is what earned him the title of the friend of God, brothers and sisters. The two angels are going down to Sodom to blast that city off the face of the globe. And Abraham is ignorant of that, of course. And we read in Genesis 18 and verse 17. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. There, brethren and sisters, is where he's the friend of God. How do we know that? There it is. That's why he's the friend of God. How do we know that? Because of two things. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do, says God? Because I know him, he said on the other hand, that he will keep my commandments. Now you turn to the 15th chapter of John, brethren and sisters. And here's your biblical definition of a friend. In the 15th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the biblical definition of a friend. And in verse 14, he tells us, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There's your first point, brothers and sisters. For I know him, says God, that he will command his children to keep my laws and my statutes. And then Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? And there's your two points of definition by the Lord Jesus Christ. Commandments to be kept and confidences to be taken. And Abraham was taken into God's confidence, brothers and sisters, because he kept his commandments and saw that his family kept them. And there is a friend of God. And if we want to be a friend of God, brothers and sisters, let us keep God's commandments and let us instill those principles in the lives of our children. And when we open our eyes upon God's word, he will take us into his confidence. And do you know something? When I saw that point in the scripture, I nearly went through the floor. I thought, what a remarkable thing. And for a brief moment, God had taken me into his confidence. Because I'd never learned that before, but I saw it, what a remarkable thing. There's the definition of a friend. And it's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, to be drawn into that record and shown things like that. And you think, what a remarkable thing that is. That hundreds of years later, there's the Lord giving the definition of a friend, and it's taken straight out of Genesis 18. And Jehoshaphat must have known that, Isaiah must have known that, and James must have known that. And we learn that tonight, brothers and sisters. So we're going to go away and keep God's commandments, make sure that our friends and our relations and our families are all inspired to do the same, and God was going to take us into his confidence. That's what we can get out of this study. That's why he's called the Father of the faithful. There are many secrets in this man's life. He was called, not by the scripture so much, in the sense that it was a scriptural term which was given to him, but he was called by the Gentiles, brethren and sisters, Abraham the Hebrew. The Gentiles knew him by that term in Genesis 14. One came and told Abraham the Hebrew. And when he walked into a strange country, the Gentiles knew him by that name. And James made the point, immediately after calling Abraham the friend of God, that the world is made up of two classes of people. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what he said in the third chapter, after he'd said in the second chapter, or the fourth chapter, after he'd said in the second chapter that Abraham was the friend of God, because he was not the friend of the world. The world saw him as different. He had crossed over. And he became known to the Gentiles as one whose life was absolutely different. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. But he was the friend of God. And when he stood before the king of Sodom, he told him to take his gifts and to keep them. Hence he retained his friendship with God, brothers and sisters. This is how he earned those titles. And the world knew him by that title of the Hebrew, a crosser over. As well they might consider him the crosser over, brethren and sisters. It was Joshua in the 24th chapter of his book in verse 2 that says that your fathers, and he mentions Abraham, dwelt on the other side of the flood. And the term flood there, as it means, the word means a flood, was applied to the river Euphrates, brethren and sisters, because when it is inundated by the melting snows of the mountains to the north, it inundates the whole land around about it. And it was our privilege to travel to Ur of the Chaldees to see the home place of where Abraham had left, brethren and sisters, and the only way to that place was by train. You know why? Because the only thing above water was the train line. And believe it or disbelieve it, come over and I'll show you my slides. When we go somewhere towards the place of Masseria, where we were to leave to go to Ur by bus, about halfway between there and Baghdad, we could look out of the one side of the train, brethren and sisters, and out of the other side of the train, and there was no land in sight. And that was the river Euphrates in flood. No wonder they called him the crosser over. And hence, when you look at the map, you see how he had to take a northwesterly journey for many miles to Haran to circumvent that mighty river that he might cross it with his family and all the retinue of servants that they had. And one can understand that when they came to Haran, they paused there because of the enormous barrier that that presented. But he crossed over, and everyone in the world knew that. And they came up and called him a crosser over. And you know, brethren and sisters, that word Hebrew has that meaning, not only because it means that in the Hebrew tongue, but it came to mean that spiritually. It came to be seen that way spiritually. For example, in the first of Samuel, chapter 13, look how it's used here. And you'll appreciate what it must have meant when Abraham was called a Hebrew. Look how it's used in this chapter, in the first of Samuel, chapter 13. And here's the days of a faithless man. Not a man of faith, but a faithless man. The days of Saul. And what happened? Well, because of his bad example, people lost their faith. And we read in the first of Samuel chapter 13 and at verse 6 that when the men of Israel saw they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in the high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And the word Hebrews there, brethren and sisters, and the two words went over are exactly the same word in the Hebrew. Some of the Hebrews Hebrewed over. And the term is deliberately used. That crosses over, cross back over. Why? Because the man leading them didn't gender faith in them. He was a faithless man, and he went back over the other side, the people did, because they had no faith. They could not be called Hebrews because they re-Hebrewed back. And the record deliberately uses that term to give us the impression that that word is seen, brethren and sisters, to be applied to those people whose lives is different and who are determined not to go back to the other side of the flood. Remarkable, isn't it? You know, Abraham, brethren and sisters, is a monumental pillar in the scriptures of truth. We won't turn all these references up, but in the book of Exodus, we're told that the sojourning of the children of Israel in Egypt was 430 years, and it wasn't. It was about 215. But the record of Exodus is taking into account the life of Abraham, as proven by Paul's use in Galatians 3, where he says that between Abraham and the Lord, there was 430 years. And so we see then, brethren and sisters, that the Exodus tells us that to commemorate the fact of Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, God brought Israel out of Egypt on the selfsame day, and they crossed the flood of the Red Sea. And the record says on the selfsame day they did that, and the word in the Hebrew means exactly that day. Not only that, brothers and sisters, but look at, you go back further in the record, and you find that in Genesis chapter 6, that the ark actually came to rest on Mount Ararat on exactly that day. And that Noah stood out, or rather the ark rested on dry ground on that 15th day. And there were three great floods. And God crossed people over. Noah, Abraham, and his seed. And they're in the record of truth. Those three great events are linked together on the selfsame day, we're told. And we're given the actual date in the book of Genesis concerning Noah. We know that that happened on that day. And God brought them over, brothers and sisters, in the newness of life, in the most remarkable way. No wonder Abraham goes down on the record as the father of the faithful, as he's linked with those two other great and mighty events, Abraham the Hebrew. And the last of his titles that we want to consider as an introduction, he's called the father of the faithful. Now we'll have a lot more to say about that title, brethren and sisters, in Genesis chapter 17, where there are just some simply scintillating points of exposition. Absolutely marvellous, taken up by Paul in Romans 4. We'll have a look at Abraham as the father there, and see how he got that title. But sufficient to say this, that that title is underlined by these considerations. But in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read this concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which underlines his title as the father of the faithful. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which of course itself is a dissertation entirely upon the power of faith, we read this in verse 16 concerning the fathers of our faith. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, brethren and sisters, again, there are many people in the scripture that God was not ashamed to be called their God. But Paul uses a term here which is quite much more significant than that. Because the term he uses for call in the Greek literally means surname. God surnamed himself their God. In other words, he put upon those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his name. How did he do that? All those people who were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on his name. All those in the Old Testament who followed his principles followed his name. Why was it that Paul says, concerning these three in particular, that he was surnamed upon them? Well, we won't turn these references up, but you know what it says about those three men? Abraham is called the father of the faithful. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 17, Isaac is called his only begotten son, when literally he wasn't, but he's called that. And in the 28th chapter of Genesis and at verse 4, a new word, entirely new word, is introduced into the promises that were made to Jacob. And whilst the word is rendered in the English translation by the word multitude, it is an entirely different Hebrew word than that used of Abraham and Isaac, and the margin, the translators have picked it up in the margin and noted the point that it's a new word. And in the margin it says, a multitude of people. You look at the Hebrew word, brethren and sisters, and it means an assembly called out. He surnamed himself upon three men, the Father, the Son, and the Ecclesia. And there it stopped. And it isn't simply because the promises were made unto them. There's promises made to many people. There's a specific reason why he surnamed himself upon them. And of that trio, of the Father, and the Son, and the multitude, it is Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Now looking at those three titles, what a character we've got before us. Wouldn't you be excited about a subject if you had that sort of introduction? You think to yourself, well, it's like the friend of God. He keeps God's commandment and God's taken him into his confidence. He's absolutely different from the world and the world knows he's different. And he stands at the head of two others as being the father leading onto the son and the development in the ecclesia, and God surnamed himself upon those three men. Because in their lives, there is incorporated, brethren and sisters, his whole purpose, outside of which you can't find God's purpose, outside of himself, his son, and his ecclesia. And that's the way Abraham is introduced to us in the record of truth. Now Stephen says, and we commence his life. How did Stephen see the commencement of his life? He said this in the 7th chapter of Acts. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham between the two rivers. The word Mesopotamia meaning between the two rivers. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. What a wonderful way to start your life, brothers and sisters. Called out of the world by the God of glory. And in every sense of the word, he was a new beginning. The Tower of Babel had been left. Men had been driven into darkness, into confusion by the confusion of their tongues. And were it not by the intervention of the God Almighty, his purpose could well and truly, brothers and sisters, have been lost among the confusion of nations. But after the Tower of Babel, the God of glory began all over again. And on that monumental day, he called that family out of the light of the conquerors, Ur of the Chaldees, the light of the conquerors. A highly urbanized society, brethren and sisters. Archaeologists have dug it up, Professor Woolley being chief among them, and have set forth remarkable things about that city. A culture far beyond the imagination of men who thought about Ur before it was dug up. Of buildings. Of materials that were used in those buildings. Of expertise that were unheard of. And here they are, and Abraham's city, if it was to be reconstructed, would be a glittering place, brethren and sisters, at the head of the Persian Gulf, which now, of course, has receded with the sands of time and left Ur high and dry and derelict. But in the days of Abraham, at the top of a great gulf, with the commerce of the world pouring into its harbours, and the mighty ziggurat of Ur dominating the landscape, dedicated to the moon goddess, Nannu. And there's all the buildings surrounding it, made of those materials which the scientists today stand in awe of, that men had such knowledge in those days, with writings there, and all sorts of things they dug up. And one gets the picture of Abraham, not simply as a poor old fellow out in the desert with nothing that would grab at anything to get out of it, brothers and sisters, but as the people of the land called him, a mighty prince. And when he left Ur of the Chaldees, it was by faith, and not because of necessity. And from the light of the conquerors he came. He didn't come alone. Genesis 11 tells us about his family. We learn about his family, brothers and sisters. There were many types in that family. We learn first of all, in Genesis 11 and verse 25, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. When we read that record in Genesis, we would imagine from that reading that Abraham was the eldest of those three boys. He was not the eldest of those three boys, brothers and sisters, at all. Terah began his family at the age of 75. We read in the last verse of chapter 11, he died at the age of 205 years. We learn in the fourth verse of Genesis 12 that Abraham was 75 when he left his father, which means that his father was then 135 years old when he was born, but he began his family 60 years earlier. And the record is telling us, brothers and sisters, here's your law of the firstborn, where preeminence is given, not according to age, but according to the status and rank of one who God considers to be firstborn, and not necessarily that one which was literally born first. Here he is mentioned at the head of that family. And what a family he had. His father Terah, his two brothers Nahor and Haran, his nephew Lot, his wife Sarai, and Milcah, Nahor's wife, are among a few that are mentioned of the people that left with them from Ur of the Chaldees. We know that many more must have come with them. And as they went along, brothers and sisters, they gathered many more to their ranks. But these are mentioned that we might have an admonition from the scriptures concerning what family life is like and what people make up a family. What do they do? And the God of glory had appeared to them. And they responded as a family, but they stayed at Haran. They came to Haran, brethren and sisters, and that was to be a fatal stop for many of them. Terah, the father of Abraham, whose very name means to turn and delay. To turn and delay. And that's what he did. And Stephen makes the point in the 7th chapter of Acts that when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And Terah's turning and delaying at Haran was fatal, brethren and sisters. But Abraham was told later on, get thee out of thy father's house. He had to leave that as well. One thing to leave home with Dad. It's another thing to see Dad stop halfway and have to leave Father. And then he had to leave all his kindred. And Abraham, brethren and sisters, faith was severely tested, not once, not twice, but three times, before he ever got going in the land. He had to make big decisions, mighty decisions. His father turned and delayed and died. Nahor, his brother, his name means a snorer. Fast asleep he was, brethren and sisters, in spiritual matters. He remained fixed in Haran, firmly established in Haran, so much so that later in the record of the scriptures, Haran is called the city of Nahor. And he didn't go any further than that. And he established in that place at Haran, brethren and sisters, a religion that had a semblance of the truth in it, sufficient for Abraham later on and for Isaac to seek a wife for their sons. Sufficient for that, but with a clear commandment that once that had been achieved, come home. Because they didn't know the truth in its absolute purity. Nahor knew sufficient, brethren and sisters, to leave Ur, but he didn't have that impetus to go across and from Haran into that promised land. And he slept his way in Haran, and it became known as the city of Nahor. Haran was another brother of Abraham, of course, the son of Terah. We learn no little about him, brethren and sisters, except what the scripture says, that he died in the presence of his father. And that's the first time such a death is recorded in the Bible. He died in the presence of his father. What's that mean? It means that he stuck hard and fast to his father. He left Ur because his father left Ur. And when his father stayed at Haran, he stayed in Haran. And it would be no good saying to Haran, get thee out of thy father's house. His was a mere family religion, brethren and sisters. But when it came to separate from family, that sort of faith caused him to die in the presence of his father. And Lot, younger man, Abraham's nephew, what about him? He's gone down in the record of truth, brethren and sisters. He's gone down in the record as a just man, as Peter calls him that. Not only so, but he calls him a righteous man. And Lot will be in God's kingdom. But he's paid a shocking price for that, brethren and sisters. He made big mistakes in his life. He'll be in God's kingdom, and I suppose for all his mistakes, we would willingly swap places with him, with his assurance of the kingdom of God. But he made those monumental mistakes which are written for our learning and admonition upon whom the end of the world have come, brethren and sisters. And his name means veil. And when he lifted up his eyes on that very great and dramatic occasion, when he made that awful choice of the cities of the plain, his vision was veiled. Very veiled indeed, brethren and sisters. And it's interesting to note about Lot that there is no mention of his wife at all until Sodom and Gomorrah. And one can only speculate about her origins. We certainly know where her heart was. How many mistakes did he make before he escaped with the skin of his teeth? And Sarai, the princess, Abraham's half-sister, a daughter of Terah by another woman. And they became, brothers and sisters, partners in life. And they're mentioned, perhaps, without exception, at nearly every Christadelphian wedding they get a mention. Heirs together of the grace of life. And we're going to have a look at that passage of Scripture as our studies go on, God willing. There's a whole lot more in that passage of Scripture than just that statement concerning Abraham and Sarah. And they were heirs together of the grace of life. She is a truly great woman, a very, very great woman, brethren and sisters. And we're going to learn that when these two people came out of Ur of the Chaldees, they had already ready made a very firm, a very powerful attachment to each other. We're going to prove that in this study. They had already that attachment. An enormous attachment to each other. And you know, as far as Sarah is concerned, she's mentioned with Abraham in Isaiah 51. And I'd like to draw your attention to this, brothers and sisters, because we're going to set these characters, you know, in their proper place and then see how they act out on the drama of life, these wonderful principles. She's linked with Abraham in Isaiah 51. In a most wonderful way. And we'll look at this passage several times in our study also. And here the prophet calls upon us that would follow after righteousness in verse 1. And in verse 2 he tells us to look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him as one, blessed him, increased him. You know, brethren and sisters, in that latter sentence, there is the book of Galatians. I called him as one, blessed him, increased him. And Paul's point in Galatians is that to Abraham was the gospel preached, they are blessed with faithful Abraham, and as many of you as have been baptized into Abraham are Abraham's seed. That's the book of Galatians in a sentence there. But concerning the relationship of Sarah and Abraham, we read in verse 1, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. And the figure that Isaiah has got in his mind, brethren and sisters, is a quarry. And it's out of that quarry that comes that rock-like character of Abraham, hewn by the circumstances of life and shaped by adversity. And he likens Abraham to the rock and to Sarah as the quarry itself. As one sees that woman in whose womb was born, conceived, the child of promise, as if Isaac was carved out of her to become like his father Abraham. So were the oneness of man and woman in married life, brothers and sisters. So was the oneness of those two wonderful people, that the very rock-like character that came forth like his father came from his mother. And he was called as one, two people. And that's how Isaiah saw them together. And why does he liken them to a rock? Why does he look upon a man and a woman producing life as a rock, brethren and sisters? Because if there's anything devoid of life, it's a rock. Why then choose it? Because, brethren and sisters, rocks have no natural life, but are full of character. Men split them, polish them, and collect them. They've got no natural life, but wonderful characters. And these two people produced a son, not born according to the natural laws of procreation as we understand it, truly the son of both of them, but in remarkable circumstances. And that boy grew up to have a character like his mother and father. And that was the position that Sarah took. And if Abraham is the father of the faithful, I think we could be permitted to say, brethren and sisters, that Sarah was the mother of the faithful. For Peter says this about her, concerning all those sisters who act like her, whose daughters ye are. And so in that first of Peter, she is likened as the mother of the faithful.
What a married couple they were. But they had their problems, brothers and sisters. They had real problems. But they battled through life together. They came through life, the storms of life together. They are a standing example of married couples who through all the circumstances and the bitterness, the denials and the terror, and I use that word because it's a scriptural word that Peter uses, by nothing being terrified, and Sarah was put in terrifying circumstances by her husband and still called him Lord. When we look at those two, where is anyone's excuse for wanting to separate husband and wife and to go each their separate ways? Look under the rock and the quarry, brothers and sisters, out of whom we are hewn, for an example of steadfastness. And the drama of their life was set in Genesis 11. And you read it through, you know, and you read about the genealogies and the great lengthy genealogy given there of the seed of Shem. Running right through Abraham, we get right down to verse 30 of Genesis 11. Let's read verse 29. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But, and there's your drama. It's said immediately, brothers and sisters. But, in all the midst of that genealogy, of the swarm of life, Sarai was barren. She had no child. And there is the drama. And 24 years of that was to go by, brothers and sisters. And as the 24 years wore on, before the promised child should come, all sorts of expedients, all sorts of explanations were sought, all sorts of avenues were pursued, that God's promise might be fulfilled, until at last, as we come to the 18th and 19th, on to the 20th and 21st chapters of Genesis, the spotlight of Scripture seeks out Sarah and brings her to the front of the stage. Sarah shall have a son. And the drama, brothers and sisters, had a tremendous climax. And men's faith was tested to the limit to believe it, until it finally came to that woman. And God was to bring forth He who was to be called the seed of the woman, the one that of whom it was said that he was born of the Spirit, the child of Abraham and Sarah by faith. 24 years that woman plodded on behind her husband, he taking the preeminence, he the one who was the receiver of the promises, until in the end, brothers and sisters, it was her that God stood up and said, there it is. 24 years later, Sarai was barren and had no child. And her faith matured in very difficult circumstances. And it was faith in the end. It was those difficult circumstances, brothers and sisters. It was the very fire of that terror that finally burnt within her sufficient faith to conceive seed, says Paul. And we will look at that incident and see just exactly how that happened, to bring that woman finally to that climatic point of her life. Wonderful people we're to study, brothers and sisters. Wonderful people. When we get to the end of chapter 11, in the 31st verse of Genesis 11, we read at the end of that verse, they came unto Haran and dwelt there. They came to Haran and they dwelt there. The word in the Hebrew means to sit down. There was a dramatic and a tragic pause, brethren and sisters. If you come with me to the 7th chapter of Acts, you'll see what happened. God was not going to allow that pause to continue. He did a remarkable thing. He was to move Abraham from his father's house. And Stephen, in telling us about this, says in the 7th chapter of Genesis and at verse 4, 7th chapter of Acts rather, in verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him. Note that, brothers and sisters. It wasn't as if his father died and Abraham decided to go on. God removed him. And why do we emphasize that? Because you see, that Greek word there for removed is only found in one other place in the Bible, and it's in this chapter, in verse 43. And there we read, concerning the faithless people of Abraham, the children of Israel who grew up from him, we read concerning them in verse 43, that they took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The word removed and the word carry away is exactly the same in the Greek. It means to take captive. And when Abraham hesitated at Haran, God gripped hold of him, brethren and sisters, and took him captive and removed him into that land. And when his faithless generation, hundreds of years later, didn't live up to his example, Stephen says the same mighty arm reached down, took hold of them, and dragged them back to where Abraham came from. What a drama that is. What terrible end to a generation according to the flesh, because he was not their father of the faithful. And the mighty arm of God, which impelled Abraham forward, dragged them back to where he started. What a remarkable set of circumstances that was. And you know, brethren and sisters, Abraham knew that God took him captive. In the 20th chapter of Genesis, he makes that point. He knew it was by the impetus of God that he was to move. And in Genesis chapter 20, he makes mention of this. And in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 20, he saw the point. And we read there in Genesis 20 and verse 13, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. How that was done, brethren and sisters, we don't know. Whether it was again by the visitation of the God of glory or whatever, this we know, that something captivated him and brought him out of his father's house. And he knew that. God caused me to wander from my father's house. And Stephen makes that point in the 7th chapter of Acts. And out he came. Which brings us to the 12th chapter of Genesis. And we read in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Now Yahweh had said unto Abraham. You'll notice that that sentence is couched in the past tense. But in the Hebrew, brethren, sisters, and young people, it's in the present tense. And both the Revised Standard Version and Rotherham and many other notable translations puts it in the present tense. But Abraham is getting a second call, not a first one. He's not referring to the one that he had from Ur of the Chaldees. This is the second call. And God said to him this time, get thee out of thy country. He'd done that. From thy kindred, and doubtless he'd left some relations in Ur of the Chaldees, and from thy father's house. And that, brethren and sisters, would take a lot of doing in families in those days. And the very expression used, get thee out, brethren and sisters, really means, as Rotherham puts it, come forth on your way. Or as another translation puts it, go for yourself, Abraham. And so when the God of glory had brought him thus far, and he delayed, God took him captive and said, Abraham, you're coming out for yourself. Never mind about your father's house. And out he came. And he went out, says the apostle, not knowing whither he went. He came out of his father's house. What for? Keep your hand in Genesis, don't lose that. Psalm 45, brethren and sisters, spoken of here of a woman actually, but the principle remains the same with Abraham. Here's the reason he came out of his father's house. In Psalm 45, this is the principle that God was trying to instill into Abraham then. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, and forget also thine own people, and thy father's house. Forget them. Why? Verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. In simple terms, if our young people here can't understand it, let me put it in simple terms.
But God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I haven't called your family out of Ur of the Chaldees to create a little family religion as far as flesh is concerned. I want to create a family religion, Abraham, of which I am the father. Therefore, when you separate from your father's house, Abraham, I consider you as to be an individual in your own right with no connections whatever with family. We're going to start it together. And when we get to Genesis 17, I'm going to show you some astonishing things about that. How that God reveals to Abraham that between them, they're going to have a family together. Seven times it is said, you and me, me and you, you and me, me and you. Instead of thy father's children, your children, Abraham. Instead of your father saying, who's going to inherit what? You will say it. You will make them princes in the earth. Because a father of many nations, God was to make him. And from Abram, the lofty father, he was to get that name, Abraham, the father of many nations, which is, of course, a human impossibility. And so God was to sever that family connection, that he might be seen then to develop not an earthly family religion, but a heavenly family religion with no connection whatever with human relationships. That's what God was going to do, brothers and sisters. And he brought him out with those wonderful promises which we learn at our baptism. And the fact that I'm skipping over them, brothers and sisters, at this study doesn't mean to say that we've learned all about them. Let's just say this about those wonderful promises. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, there are exactly seven clauses in those promises. And that's the number of the great and the everlasting covenant. And among those seven clauses, there are four major points of promise. There's a national promise. Israel would be a great nation, Abraham's seed. Beloved for the Father's sake, says the Apostle Paul. For, he says in the Greek, God never goes back on his gifts and calling. And the national promise was fulfilled in the birth of the nation of Israel. There was a personal promise. I will make thy name great. Abraham was to have a personal share in that wonderful promise. And his name 74 times in the New Testament alone, brothers and sisters, is sufficient greatness, isn't it, to illustrate the point? Let alone the fact that of him being in the kingdom of God. Let alone the fact that in Luke chapter 20, he's linked with God as if he was alive. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wasn't his name made great? There was a family promise. I will bless them that bless thee. The Apostle Paul. So they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee. And so that they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. There's a family promise. As others are brought into the orbit of that spiritual family who deny fleshly relationships and walk out that God might produce a family in them. Same principle, isn't it? Gendering in us that sort of faith. And there's an international promise, isn't there? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Families. The word in the Hebrew means a circle of relatives. And one could take from that, of course, if we didn't have another revelation, perhaps he only meant the Jewish people by the very use of the word family there, a circle of relatives. But you see, brothers and sisters, up in chapter 18, when that's repeated, it's repeated like this. And in chapter 18 and verse 18, we read, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And this time it's not a circle of relatives. It's the Hebrew word goyim, Gentiles. And so what is being said here, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, there would be a circle of relatives developed from the Gentiles, as that word is used later on
to reiterate the same promise. And so there's a national, an Israeli flavour about the promises. There's a personal thing to Abraham. There's a family thing with ourselves, brothers and sisters. And we are part of that great international family, taken from among the Gentiles, called Abraham's seed, in whom ultimately the whole world will be related. What a marvellous promise that is. What a broad sweep that was. No wonder that in the opening verse of those promises, God didn't mention the land. Who could comprehend anything more than that without mentioning? Why clutter up the issue with the mention of the land yet? It was merely a land that I will show thee. No identification with it until those principles are absorbed. And no more is there any need for us to be preoccupied, brothers and sisters, with whether we're going to be great or less in the kingdom of God until we've got into our mind the wonder and the grace and the privilege that we have of being among those circle of relatives who own no relationship with flesh, but with God Almighty. When we've absorbed those principles, sufficient will it to be show us the land. And those are the principles that Abraham was told in that first and most wonderful promise. And so he came into that land. We read in verse 4. So Abraham departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him. The word departed means to walk. We're going to come across that word several times. Walk before me, says God to Abraham in Genesis 17. And Abraham walked before him as Yahweh had spoken unto him. He was obedient, brethren and sisters, to the word of promise. And he went out, says the apostle, not knowing whither he went, because the land had as yet not been identified. And it wasn't a blind faith, yet it nevertheless was a faith that needed to clothe the future with reality, as he didn't know where he was going. And we read in verse 5, and Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. Notice, no mention of Lot's wife, not even yet. And all their substance they had gathered, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. You know, brethren and sisters, because we have a preoccupation with the word soul, because people believe in an immortal soul, in the very exposition of that word, we sometimes so degrade its meaning that we don't really sometimes appreciate its fullness. But you do yourself a good exercise. Not in every context does it appear like this. But you know, when God wants to tell us that people are totally dedicated to him, he sometimes uses that word soul. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said he poured out his soul unto death, his whole life. Paul told the Thessalonians that God would keep them together, body, soul, and spirit, and preserve them under the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. And here were certain souls that they had gotten in Haran. Later on we learned that there were at least 318 of them. Chief among them, Eliezer of Damascus, a convert. Already all nations are being blessed in Abraham. And Eliezer of Damascus, obviously converted by this family, the coming down out of the river Chaldees with this scintillating faith, had joined himself to them, of whom we are told, brothers and sisters, according to the experts in the Hebrew language, that his very name, numerically, is 318. Obviously the head of that little group of people that had gotten attached to Abraham, body, soul, and spirit. And into the land they came, says the scripture. End of verse 5. And into the land of Canaan they came. There's an emphatic statement there, brethren and sisters. As if the scripture is writing there, here is a milestone. 300 miles have now been accomplished, and into the land they came. And where do they come? Now notice what it says. Abraham passed through the land. Passed through it. Unto the place of Shechem, we should read that. Unto the oak of Moreh, as the word plain there means the oak tree, the oak of Moreh, and, brothers and sisters, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So there are big decisions still to be made, isn't there? And isn't it remarkable? How absolutely remarkable it is that the scripture should first record Abraham landing into that land at Shechem. Many of you will anticipate what I'm going to say now. And you'll also appreciate that we could not hope to turn these scriptures out. But you'll know by your Sunday school lesson, some of you will recall the things that went on at Shechem. What did Shechem stand for? Ebal and Gerizim, the two mountains, separated by a few hundred yards by a saddle. It's sort of a little rise that went up and down the other side with the two mountains on either side, as if a man could sit between the mountains like he was in a saddle. With Ebal behind him perhaps and Gerizim in front or whatever. But there they were, the two mountains, and Abraham came between those two. And the Canaanite was in the land. And he had to make up his mind, brothers and sisters, which way he would go. Was it going to be separation or assimilation? What was it going to be? Abraham was told, and he was told nothing else. If there's one word that he would know was repeatedly told him, was the word bless. And he would know, brothers and sisters, he would know it quite well that the Canaanite was descended from Cush, with whose name there was associated the word curse. It was assimilation or separation. And the two mountains stood for that principle. And the little saddle in between gave the place its name, Shechem, which means the burden bearer. As if someone would place a burden between the two shoulders of the mountains to be carried. I've got a remarkable slide home. It's absolutely one I wouldn't part with it for 10 little white pigs. It's got two mountains, brethren and sisters, and this boat of this saddle, you can just see the two mountains, and here's an Arab leading his donkey right in the centre with a little saddle in it like that. So eloquently speaking of the way that place got its name, the burden bearer. And why was it called? Yes, because of its geographical strata, but also because it was the place where people had to accept their responsibilities. It became ever known like that. For example, Jacob comes from Padan Aram. He brings his people to Shechem, and they buried the idols of Padan Aram, of Syria, buried them out of sight, and he made up his mind that he would go on to blessing and not to cursing. Moses took Joshua aside and said, Joshua, when you bring those people to the land of promise, you will take them to Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim. And God says, I will set before you that day a blessing and a curse. The Canaanite was then in the land. It was assimilation or separation. Make up your mind. And the two mountains were there. I will set before you a blessing and a curse. Joshua, true to his word, took the people there according to the commandment of Moses. And then as he was to pass out of this life, brothers and sisters, in order that they might never forget that day, he went and took them there again. At the end of his life, stood between the two mountains and said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. And they had to make up their mind. And unfortunately, because they had not kept God's commandments, the Canaanite was still in the land. And it was again assimilation with a curse, or separation for a blessing. As for me and my house, he said, we will serve Yahweh. And if we want any more proof concerning the wonderful import of Shechem, it was none other than God's only son who came there, brethren and sisters, wearied out with his journey, and sat at Jacob's well, and up come a woman of the Samaritans, and she said, our fathers, the Samaritans, say that in this mountain Gerizim we ought to worship. And the question was, who was right? And Jesus told her between those two mountains, make up your mind, salvation is of the Jews. And there he was at Shechem. What a wonderful place, brethren and sisters, to come to in a time like that. And he came to the Oak of Moreh. Now again, there are many scriptures which speak about the oak. The oak is a massive tree, brethren and sisters. It's got a huge trunk. And its gnarled branches, thick as thick, grow out with enormous strength and spread forth their leaves far and wide from its base. And the very word for oak in the Hebrew is the word ael, which means power. And the oak was ever a symbol as a solitary monument. It stood alone. It didn't grow in groves. The oak trees were sparsely scattered through the land, and you could always pick them out. And people made landmarks of them. And you'd see a great spreading oak, which came from ever so small seed. And there it was, rooted in the ground, with enormous strength, upholding the tons of wood and spreading its leaves out like that, brothers and sisters, a solitary monument. I called him alone, says God. And there was Abraham, putting his roots down into that ground, brothers and sisters, and from the sap of that trunk, out of the sap of that trunk, we have been grafted in to partake of the promises made to the fathers and to become solid in that family, rooted and grounded in that land, solitary monument, separate from the Canaanites, brothers and sisters, but nonetheless monumental in that land. Such was the oak. And the word moreh, what a word. You'll find that it's rendered by three different ways in the Bible. You'll recognize them straight away. It's rendered by the word teacher. It's rendered by the word archer, one who would fire an arrow. Or it's sometimes used for the early rain, as Joel uses it, for the early rain, the early and the latter rain. And of course, some translators, you'll know, put that as a teacher of righteousness for the early rain. The reason they do that is because the word is moreh. You say, what's right? Which one's right? Is it an archer? Is it a teacher? Is it the early rain? Which one's right? They're all right. Look what they're telling you. The archer says, this way. Whang, and his arrow goes that way. You'd never see an arrow fly backwards. It goes that way. The teacher says, this is the way, walk in it. And the early rains, brothers and sisters, point to the season. And Abraham was passing through the land. And there was a solitary monument standing there saying, Abraham, there's Canaanites all around me, but this is the way. And the solitary monument was there, brethren and sisters, as it's ever with us. And there's Canaanites all around us. A few months ago, a few weeks ago, they were swarming in the city. They drive marvellous motor cars. They do all sorts of wonderful things. And in the middle of them all, there's a monument standing up like the truth and saying, this is the way. Different from everybody else. The early rain, the teacher and the archer, all saying that way. And he was passing through that land. Wonderful, brothers and sisters, are the symbols of the scriptures of truth. Absolutely marvellous. And Yahweh appeared unto him, we read in verse 7. And Yahweh appeared unto him. Think about that. They say the first Bible theophany, the first manifestation of this sort, Yahweh actually appears to him. You know what Paul says in Hebrews 12, brothers and sisters? The chapter that follows the chapter on faith. It says, follow righteousness and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Yahweh appeared to him. What's he doing? He's separate. If he wasn't, no man would see the Lord. But there he is. And beneath that oak, Abraham would stand with his little family around him, close to him, telling him, don't go near that crowd. And he'd seen the way the direction was pointing, and because he sought holiness, he saw the Lord. That's what happens, brothers and sisters. God doesn't reveal himself to us in such theophanies as that. But we'll see nothing of God's word if we're not under that oak. Monumentally separate from everything around us, with the scripture saying, go straight on through. Don't stop, don't dilly-dally around with the people here. The Canaanite was then in the land. What a wonderful verse of scripture this is. And then as God appears to him, he says to Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. There he is. The first time ever, now he knows what the land is. He's there, he's in it. He knows now that this is the land. God has identified it for him, brothers and sisters. But the marvellous thing is this, that he's no sooner identified it, that he promises it not to Abraham, but to his seed. And in the promise that preceded this, in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, there's nothing in that promise that God said he would give the land to Abraham. He says, come into a land that I will show you. He merely said, I'm going to show you a land. Didn't say I'm going to give it to him. And when he absolutely gets in there, he says, Abraham, this is it. Unto your seed will I give this land. How marvelous is the Bible? If God had said otherwise, brethren and sisters, if God had said to Abraham, unto thee and to thy seed will I give this land, we could maybe assume from that that Abraham was greater than God's son. Never. Paul says the apostle in Genesis chapter 3, rather in Galatians 3 and verse 16, and he saith not of the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the apostle says in another place, in Romans 8 and verse 17, that we're heirs of God. Why? Because, he says, we're joint heirs with Christ. And if Christ doesn't own the land, nobody does. Unto thy seed will I give this land. So that Isaiah the prophet, in speaking about the one that would be born of a virgin, as the basis of that prophecy, he called the very land of Israel Emmanuel's land. And if it isn't Emmanuel's, it's nobody's. And so wonderfully, the promise is first made to Abraham's seed. No wonder he built an altar and worshipped Yahweh. And the apostle says in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we have an altar. And we know, brethren and sisters, who that altar is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Exodus chapter 20 had said, or was to say after Abraham, that they were permitted to build altars anywhere in the land. Apart from the brazen altar which was set up in the tabernacle, they could build altars anywhere in the land with certain qualifications. And God says the only way they could build an altar was unhewn stones. They weren't to touch the stone, for he would engrave the graving thereof. It wouldn't be a man's work. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected, God would shape. They weren't to touch that stone, brothers and sisters. And God says they weren't to build those altars capriciously. They weren't to build them anywhere and anyhow, but everywhere where I record my name, mark my name down. And here Abraham has Yahweh appears to him. And what was the principle, brethren and sisters? The principle is to stand alone, to be monumentally different as the oak, and to have the direction saying, never mind about the Canaanite, go that way. And that was the principle of that altar that Abraham built when he first came into that land. He moved on from there in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. We're going to learn a lot about those two cities, brethren and sisters, those two townships. Bethel, the house of God, and Hai, ruin. And there he was between the house of God and ruin. Now here's a wonderful thing. Although we know that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't have a caravan. He had a tent, we know that. But you know something? There's no mention of that tent until that verse. Why? Let's do read it. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Why would we have a mention of a tent, brothers and sisters, only there? You know why? Because Bethel means the house of God. And the scriptures is telling us very plainly that until the house of God is built, Abraham stays in a tent. Now you listen to this. When you read about Bethel, subsequently in the biblical record, you read about the name of Bethel before it became known as Bethel, and it's called the City of Luz, which means an almond tree. The City of Luz. But when you get the other name by which it became known, Bethel, it's not called the City of Bethel, it's called the Place of Bethel. So it might have been the city of Lot, but looked at it from Abraham's eyes, it was but a place of the house of God, and until it became a reality, he pitched his tent. Do you know where I got that point from? The Apostle Paul. You look at Hebrews 11. Have a look at the context of this, brothers and sisters. Have a look at the hallmark of inspiration in this quotation from Scripture. You've read it hundreds of times. Look at it again in this context of pitching a tent in the house of God, in the place of the house of God. We read in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should ask to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him with the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the tent isn't mentioned until he comes to the place of the house of God. So it was the Apostle Paul who read his Bible like that. And pick that point up, brethren and sisters, from the record of Genesis. But although he had a tent, it's not mentioned that it's there. And God is telling us, brethren and sisters, that there is no consolation that is permanent consolations. There are no permanent solutions. There is no total alleviation from all our problems until God's kingdom. There will be comfort. There will be some consolation. There will be some relief of our problems. But they will go on and on and on until God's kingdom is here, because we will forever be in a tent, and it will be called the place of Bethel. And until the builder comes, who builds that city with foundations that cannot be removed, and Bethel becomes the city of God, then, brethren and sisters, we can fold up our tent like the heavens is rolled up as a scroll and moved out of the way, and forevermore we will be permanently settled. Until then, we go about our lives as if we don't belong in this place, waiting for the day when the house of God becomes a reality in the earth. And again, Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of Yahweh. And what's the principle of that altar? But the principle of a pilgrimage to the house of God. So he was separate from the Canaanites at Shechem, and here is a pilgrimage to God's house at Bethel. And he journeys on, it says in verse 9, still on towards the south. The word there, south, Negev. The Negev, which of course the Israel used to call the south by the term Negev. But of course the word Negev doesn't simply mean the south, it means the dry land. And you know, brethren and sisters, as he moved down through from Shechem on to Bethel, he would have gone past the place of Jerusalem, at which time there wasn't much written. He would have gone past there, he would have gone further down south, he would have reached the city of Hebron, the highest point of the Judean hills, and from then it sloped off, gradually descending from Hebron, and then the mountains disappeared and they sank into the sands, and the sands took over, and the broad expanse led through Beersheba, and from Beersheba down into the dry, arid wilderness of the Negev. And there was a famine in the land. And here, brethren and sisters, we find that Abraham, who had so wonderfully worshipped God between the house of God and ruin, where he was to witness a very bad decision by his nephew between those very places, is himself about to make quite a bad decision himself, with which he learnt tremendous lessons. But the greatness of Abraham, his brethren and sisters, he learnt them. And that is true greatness. That is true greatness. People say, I've learned a great lesson. They may have learned a great lesson for that 5 minutes. But how many people, years later, when they are faced with monumental decisions, say, now look, I learned something years ago, I will never forget. How many people do that? Well, I tell you what, if there are people who do that, don't count me among them. because I'm still trying to learn lessons. But he did learn that lesson. And between Bethel and Ai, he made a bad decision. You know, brethren and sisters, before we criticize Abraham for going down into Egypt, for denying his wife, consider the circumstances. This is the land, Abraham. Oh, so this is the land. And it's swarming with Canaanites. But it's his land. Under thy seed, there's no room for his seed. Later on, when him and Lot grow into greatness with their herds, two families can't live off the land. Consider the circumstances. He comes to the Negev. It's dry and arid. He never thought it was going to be like that. And God adds a famine and reduces him, brethren and sisters, to a very, very severe trial. And Abraham made a decision. I want you to notice the decision that he made. Verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, he didn't go down there to stay. It wasn't a decision of despair, brethren and sisters. He didn't make a decision like Lot to permanently go down there. The word says to sojourn there. In the Hebrew, the word is goor, G-O-O-R. It means to dwell as a stranger. He didn't intend to stay in Egypt. And we say this to Abraham's eternal credit, as Paul mentions in Hebrews 11, that if they had desired to return to the land from whence they came, they always had opportunity. He could have gone back, but he didn't. Instead of that, he decided to go forward, brothers and sisters, to stay in Egypt as a stranger. But it was still a mistake. You know, here's a very interesting thing. I won't turn this one up either, but you all know it so well. But you put it in its context. What was Egypt noted for, brethren and sisters? A perennial supply of water. An endless supply of water. If there's a famine, if there's a drought, we go to Egypt. It never runs out. But we read in the 14th chapter of Zechariah that in the age to come, if the Egyptians have no rain, and they don't need any rain, God will plague that land, that they might learn the lesson, even though they don't need the rain. And so in Zechariah 14, we learn this, that people will never, ever trust anymore in Egypt. And the last verse of Zechariah says, and there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. And he removed those stumbling blocks forevermore. And they're both mentioned in Zechariah 14. No more trust in Egypt and no more Canaanite to mix with. Because this is the city that whose foundation is laid by God. And so poor Abraham, in those extenuating circumstances, thinks to himself, I'll go into Egypt and we'll stay for a little while until it's all over. And then he goes. And the record starts talking about Sarah. Picks it up in verse 11 and calls her his wife. And goes on calling her his wife till verse 20. And if you count them up, brethren and sisters, you'll find that there are seven of them. So she's his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife. As Malachi put it, she was the wife of his covenant. Seven times. And you see what the record is doing. Now, of course, we know what happened. Abraham is afraid. You know, brothers and sisters, some people don't like talking about the weaknesses of great men and women. I don't really understand that. And I think that some people don't like talking about them because they think that these men and women of faith, that it was born in them. It's not, you know. Matter of fact, these very weaknesses make their faith greater. Abraham had little natural courage. Neil Armstrong can walk out of a capsule and stand on the moon. I wouldn't do that. I'd get scared going out of a lift. That's raw courage. But men and women who are able to rise above their weaknesses, brethren and sisters, leave that sort of courage for dead.
Abraham was a timid man, a fearful man. And you know what him and Sarah had done? In Genesis chapter 20, before they ever left Ur of the Chaldees, when God had called them, and they knew the difficulties of life would come, they made a pact together. They made a pact. And in Genesis 20 and verse 13, we read, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her," that is to Sarah, "This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother." It wasn't altogether an untruth, brethren and sisters. And I'll tell you something else, it wasn't the truth either. She was his half-sister. It wasn't altogether untrue. But in the context that it was said, it was totally untrue. She was his wife. 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 Wife. Seven times. And they'd worked this little expedient out. Consider, sisters, consider in your heart the dedication of that woman to her husband. And be not terrified, says Peter. Look at all the excuses sisters put up. Not all sisters, but some. That they might get the arranging brethren to endorse a separation from husband. Would you make that sort of expedient with your husband because you loved him? As wrong as it is, and I'm not saying it's right, I think it was awful. But as Peter says, be not terrified. You're her daughters. And she had every reason to be terrified. As he was prepared to leave her in the hands of other men. What an incredible situation that was. Now, we haven't got time now to go through this in detail. Our time is gone. But I don't want to leave this section, brethren and sisters, without making some points about it. You see, Abraham was not devoid of feeling for his wife. Don't get me wrong. Look, in verse 13, he says in chapter 12, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake." He believed that he was better alive than dead. Both for her and for himself. But brethren and sisters, this is an imperfect faith. Faith he had, truly he had it, better than we'll ever have it, but it's imperfect, it's immature. That man was told, "Thy seed would inherit that land." He would have known at least that his life was absolutely safe until that seed was born. But because of the extremities of the situation, and who can underemphasize the terrible nature of those trials in the land of promise? Everything's so wrong about it. It's anything but promise. And for a moment, brethren and sisters, he feels he'll take a breath in Egypt. And of course, the sequel is tremendous, isn't it? She's taken into Pharaoh's house. His worst fears are realized. But he learned something. He learnt, brethren and sisters, as we've all got to learn, that morality isn't something which belongs to us entirely. And that there are people with principles, even an Egyptian. And when Yahweh had plagued that house, the Egyptian king recognize the rightfulness of that woman to that man. She's your wife. And he entreated Abraham well before that. We read in verse 16, he entreated Abraham well for her sake. Yes, she was a fair woman to look upon. 65 years of age at this time, sisters, but of course halfway through her life only. And Peter tells us that her beauty was entirely natural. She never knew Max Factor. It was entirely natural, says Peter, whose daughters ye are. And though she was 65 years of age, living in the conditions of open country, under the Palestinian sun, beautiful for all that, because God made her so beautiful. Entirely natural, says Peter. But the Gentiles noticed how beautiful she was, and in dangerous circumstances she was put. But in Psalm 105, it says that God protected them and suffered none to do them any harm. And he overshadowed Pharaoh's house. He plagued Pharaoh's house. And we read in verse 17, and Yahweh plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife, not because of Abraham. And there were two things there, brothers and sisters. The innocent party is protected, and she's his wife. The seed that was to come forth was to be his. And he who is the father, is going to be the father of many nations, has to suffer a rebuke, brothers and sisters, by a worldly king. You know, it does our soul good sometimes to have that experience. And though it's a terrible thing as far as the truth is concerned, yet it's a very humbling and a very educational experience for a Christadelphian to be dressed down by a Gentile whose moral values at that moment, I emphasize that, are a little higher. And one hangs your head in shame when one has to be dressed down by a Gentile who's right and who hasn't got the covenants of promise. And he who was to be the father of many nations, including Pharaoh's, had to suffer the rebuke of that Gentile king. And we read, brethren and sisters, in the last verse of that chapter, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And what did he have? Well, he gave him riches. He gave him oxen and asses. And when he got back into the land, brethren and sisters, and Lot came back with him, and they both came out of Egypt, it was those riches that divided brethren. They became a cause of contention. What do you get out of Egypt? But that's not all he got. That's not all he got. We read in verse 16 that he got handmaidens. What are you thinking of, brethren and sisters? Because I know what I'm thinking of. He came out of Egypt with all that he had, all those riches which divided brethren, and he came out with all the handmaidens. Hagar! And look what she did to that marriage. That's what you get out of Egypt. And it was a twist of fate, brethren and sisters. Some people might say. Some might say, a twist of fate. No, it was poetic justice. But in all of it, Sarah may learn exactly the same lesson that she had the opportunity of what Pharaoh had given them right under her control, and thought that this time she'd give Abraham away as he gave her away. And where did that land them? In absolute tragic circumstances of unhappiness, torment of soul, the witness of a child born, brethren and sisters, who became a knife in Abraham's heart. That's what you get out of Egypt. And in our next study, as we come together, I want to show you, brethren and sisters, I want to show you very powerfully how that Abraham learned that lesson and couldn't get back fast enough to prove it. And he never made that mistake again. Might have denied his wife again, but he never went to Egypt. And the lesson which he learnt, brothers and sisters, a deep, humiliating lesson, made a tremendous impact upon a very sensitive and a very great man. And when we come back again, God willing, tomorrow night, I want to take you back with him and show how he retraced every step, and the scripture speaks it so clearly. He retraced his steps as fast as he could, came back to the place where he made a bad decision and made a right one. And from then on, brethren and sisters, he never looked back. And though he had his problems, from then on, Abraham will settle in his mind, and never again would he ever adopt that sort of expedient. It got him riches and got him nowhere. And that lesson, brothers and sisters, has to be learnt by us all. Let us learn it from the Father of the faithful.